Good afternoon. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, last week we studied how a group of wise men, or magi, came from the east, presumably from the area of ancient Babylon. They were following a star that was divinely guided to the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who would be God incarnate. Now, after finding Jesus in a house where they now live, which would be a couple months to a couple even years after Jesus' birth, could have been in Bethlehem, could have been in Nazareth, they came and they worshiped Jesus and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being warned in a dream by God not to return to King Herod, they went home by another route. Now, King Herod, realizing that these magi would not be returning to him, and telling him the location of the Messiah, sent his guards to Bethlehem and put to death all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. Horrible, wicked thing. Now, something I didn't cover last week is something we see in Revelation chapter 12, as the dragon Satan tries to kill the Messiah. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it reads this. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, is the Messiah. And, of course, the dragon is the devil, and the woman is actually the nation of Israel. We learn that from the book of Genesis. So this is one of Satan's many attempts to kill or prevent the Messiah from being born, this murder that King Herod was attempting to do to the Messiah. Now, one of these attempts actually occurred earlier in the Old Testament in the time of Queen Esther, in the book of Esther, as Haman tried to kill all the Jews, which was an attempt to prevent the Messiah from ever being born. He can't be born of the Jews if there's no Jews to be born from. And this is why there's so much anti-Semitism today. When you think about it, it makes absolutely no sense that people would hate the Jews. But all through history, there's been this intense hatred of the Jews. Why? Because of God's chosen people. Earlier, before Christ, it was to prevent the Messiah from being born. Afterwards, it was to prevent the promises of God that are made to the nation of Israel from taking place. No Jewish people, well, then God can't fulfill his promises. And so understand that the anti-Semitism we see today is demonic. Let me say that again. The anti-Semitism that we see today is demonic, and it's been demonic all along. Now, if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and your love for the Jewish people and how you have chosen them out of all the nations of the earth to be your special people. And thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for them, and your promises will never fail to them. And so, Lord, I pray now as we study your word, that you would draw us close, that you would teach us, you would correct us, and you would rebuke us and train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied to come. Now, the very last book of the Old Testament, in fact, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. That's the very last book. And in the very last chapter, chapter 4, in the very last 2 verses, 5 and 6, it reads this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, John was not Elijah reincarnate. Don't ever think that. But he came, as we learn from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was the Elijah that would come and precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, the Elijah, the prophet who was caught up in a chariot of fire, who never died, will be one of the two prophets that come during the tribulation. They talked about in Revelation chapter 11. We know for sure one of them's Elijah. Not sure who the other one is. It could be Enoch or it could be Moses. Those are the two best guesses. But we know for certain Elijah is one of them based on that reading in Malachi. So it's interesting that Malachi ends with the coming of the Elijah before the Messiah comes. And now we have John the Baptist preceding Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming on the stage here, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, John also came by miraculous means. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were old beyond the age of childbearing, and Elizabeth still got pregnant. Now, Elizabeth was 6 months old in her pregnancy when Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit, which, of course, places John 6 months older than Jesus. Now, John preached in the wilderness of Judea, and his message was a call to repentance. Repentance. And that's because repentance precedes salvation. We need to understand that we are all sinners in need of a Savior to get saved. I mean, if you don't need a life ring or a life jacket if you're not drowning. And technically, we're all drowning in sin. We've all committed sin. It takes one sin to send a person to hell forever because the wages of sin, singular, is death, eternal spiritual death. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So repentance precedes salvation, and we need to be willing, underline the word willing, we need to be willing to turn from our sins in order to be saved. And I say willing because God doesn't catch a fish already cleaned, neither do we for that matter. The conviction of sin and the repentance of those sins is an ongoing lifelong process, and God doesn't show us all of our sins at once, that'd be just too much, but it seems like God usually deals with the bigger ones and then kind of works down from there. It's a process called sanctification, or the process of being made holy. So God takes us as we are and he begins to transform us internally. And part of that transformation process, a big part of that transformation process, is our willingness to repent. Now, the sanctification process actually begins at salvation and goes on till we go to be with the Lord. Now, we will never, this side of heaven, reach the point of sinlessness. I know we've talked about that many times before. But when we get taken to heaven, either in the rapture or in death, we will no longer sin because our sin nature will be eradicated. That's great news. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to that time. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We won't be like him in that we'll be like God. That's Jesus, is God in the flesh. He's still God in heaven because he's God the Creator come to the earth. But we'll be sinless like Jesus is. Again, praise the Lord. No more temptation, no more sin. And so John the Baptist, in verse 2, was preaching repentance. And you know what? We need to preach repentance as well. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I remember before I got saved, I was convicted about areas of sin. And I didn't even know why. It was quite a while after I was being convicted to then when I came to the Lord. And then there was a process of repentance, and it's still going on today. And there's a trend out there that says, if you just believe in Jesus as Messiah, you'll be saved. Well, there's some truth to that. That's a part of it. But Jesus did say that we must be born of water and the Spirit. And water signifies repentance, which means, and then of course the Spirit means that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's when we're saved. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it repentance. And you know, John the Baptist preached repentance as we're studying here, but Jesus also preached repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, this is right early on in Jesus' ministry. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Did you get that? Repent and believe in the gospel. And so both John and Jesus preached repentance. So we need to preach repentance as well. Now, verse 3, it says, "For this is he of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And it's interesting when we look at this quote in its context. So what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, because we're going to go back a little bit here and we're going to read it in its context. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Now, if you go to our website, it used to be on our bulletin when we had bulletins at church. Now we just use the overheads. But this verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we quote it. "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever," because the word of our God does stand forever. And the whole thing here is that we as people are just a moment of time. I mean, think about it. How many people are remembered throughout all of human history? Very few, actually, and very few will probably remember us should the Lord tarry and is not returning until a few generations from now. Now, I think it's going to be sooner than that, but that is just the way it is. Even if we live 100 years, be a centurion, it's still a drop in the bucket compared to even the length of the time of human existence on earth, let alone all of time. And Israel did receive double for all her sins. Tens of thousands of people died when the Assyrians came and took over the northern kingdom of Israel in about 700 BC. And when the Babylonians came and invaded the southern kingdom of Judah around 600 BC, again, tens of thousands of people were killed. And of course, we know they were taken captivity by the Assyrians to the northern kingdom and to Babylon in the southern kingdom. Now, she would receive comfort because the Messiah was coming, the one promised to come and to save us from our sins. And John the Baptist was called to prepare people for the greatest event in all of human history, which was the coming and revealing of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Messiah actually means anointed one. Now just look at the impact that Jesus Christ has had on the world. There's almost not a place where the name of Jesus Christ has not been heard. It may be a passing swear word in a movie or something like that, but I have not met anyone who has not heard the name of Jesus Christ. But we're in a time where there's an increasing attempt to diminish the person of Jesus Christ, to disregard the importance of following him and the commandments of God. It's called lawlessness. And Pastor Joe Featon, a couple weeks ago, did an excellent job of showing the lawlessness against the laws of God. We see lawlessness talked about in the Bible. It's talking about the laws of God. And it's equated with wickedness and how it's proliferating throughout our world, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. And telling people they're wrong and need to change, which is what repentance is not a popular thing. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that actual proverb is repeated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. And many people today are buying into the lies that all paths lead to heaven, or just follow my heart, follow your hearts, and all the, even the Disney shows, follow your heart, till your heart be true, blah, blah, blah. Well, we're told the heart is desperately wicked, who can understand it? Or, I believe it's right, therefore it makes it right. Well, again, back to many ways seem right to a man, but in the end there is a death. Or, that's my truth. Another kind of goes with that proverb. And the list is long of the basic lies that people buy into today, and really have for most of human history, but they're just sort of exploded today because of the media and so forth like that. Now, in verse 4, we see that it says, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John didn't preach or go on TV or a podcast, or he didn't have a crusade in some huge amphitheater in Jerusalem. He wasn't even preaching in the big cities. He was rather out in the boondocks. And yet people came from all over Israel to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And this is because this was a genuine move of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing people from all over to repent of their sins and to get baptized. Now, we learn from verse 11, we'll read that in a few minutes here, was that this was a baptism of repentance. John preached repentance, the baptism was one of repentance, getting ready for the Messiah to come, and then the baptisms after that would be baptized into Jesus. That's what believers were being baptized into, Jesus. And so this was a preceding baptism. And it's interesting about baptism is that the Jews, before they would go up to the temple, would bathe themselves in what's called a mikveh. And they would, these baths, they would go into it and they would take this bath and they would come out. It was to show that they were, and it was an outward showing that they were inside clean, that they were clean before the Lord. They'd repented of their sins. They would go up to the temple and make sacrifice. And so this here was kind of similar to that, the baptism of repentance. And the word for repentance in the Greek is metanoia, or metanoia, which means a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Now, what's common in all those three is the word change, right? Now, change is vital, and that's really what repentance is all about, change. And if there's no change of direction, there's probably been no change of heart and mind. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says here, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here we have even the religious leaders, the two parties that were popular back then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to hear John, but they weren't being baptized by John. They were just coming to check it out. There's this guy in the wilderness. People are coming from all over. We got to see what's going on here, because after all, we're the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so what does John say to him? Verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John calls him a bunch of snakes. Not too PC. And there's a whole lot of people in the ministry today that are nothing but a bunch of snakes. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that Jesus also calls the Jewish religious leaders a brood of vipers. He says, brood of vipers, can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wow, that's a convicting passage, isn't it? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The people that both John and Jesus came down on the hardest were the hypocritical religious leaders who were misrepresenting God and stealing from the people. Remember, these religious leaders were selling sacrifices at exorbitant rates up there at the temple and exchanging the common currency of the empire into the temple shekel and making money in the currency exchange. So again, they're ripping the people off. And I think there are some people today of whom God still comes down the hardest that are misrepresenting him in the ministry. And I hate it when I hear of pastors who misrepresent God and they're found out engaging in gross sin. Like this pastor here from Palmetto, Florida. He's facing a minimum sentence of life without parole over harrowing child rape allegations. And due to an updated Florida death penalty law, he could receive capital punishment if convicted. Now, if this guy is guilty, you know what? I hope he gets the death penalty. I really do. Because there's so much hypocrisy, so much horrible things that go on inside the so-called church, and especially when it comes to harming a child. I believe when it comes to that, the harshest penalties are warranted. Remember, Jesus said, it's better if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better than a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown into the deepest part of the sea. And of course, that's just this side of heaven. When you get to the other side of heaven, if they're doing these things, well, they could still repent before they get the capital punishment. But if they don't, then they're going to stand before Jesus in the great white throne judgment and receive the harshest penalty of the lake of fire. Now, this is why all of us who serve the Lord in whatever capacity, pastor, evangelist, ministry leader, child's ministry worker, anybody, in fact, any Christian really, needs to maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord, knowing that we are going to give an account to God for all our words and actions. And it's interesting in the early church, I was just reading this the other day in the book of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull one over by keeping back some of the money that they gained from selling some property and tried to make it look like they were giving it all. Well, you know what? God killed both Ananias and Sapphira, just had them drop dead. And it said, great fear seized the church. And there needs to be a healthy fear of the Lord among the ministers and so forth like that, knowing also that we as pastors, we as Bible teachers, we as ministers in whatever capacity are going to go under a more stricter judgment by the Lord. And so, again, a healthy fear of the Lord is so important. And, God help me to maintain that. So pray for me that I maintain a fear of the Lord and honestly represent God. I mean, one of my prayers is, God, before I do anything stupid, like sin and just cause you disrepute or anything, take me out. So if you hear about me dying suddenly someday, maybe God was answering my prayer. So anyway, again, it's huge. And as we look at verse 8, we're given a deeper look into repentance. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so what are the fruits of repentance? Again, that one word, change. Again, metanoia, change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. So if I ripped somebody off, or I did something that cost them money, my own fault or my own sin or whatever it be, I need to be willing to not only ask them for forgiveness, but also pay them back for what I stole from them or caused them to lose. In the Old Testament, if somebody were to do something wrongful and it would cost somebody money, resources, whatever, they were to repay them for the loss and also add 20% to it, add a fifth. And so if I've broken the law, for instance, then I need to accept the judgment given to me. I need to go to jail or whatever the punishment rendered, pay money, whatever it be, if I've broken the law. Now, there's an old saying that goes this. The proof of the pudding is in the taste. If a person is truly repentant, there will be the fruit of repentance, which is change and willingness to make do for the wrong that you've done to others. Verse 9 says, or shows us that the religious leaders prided themselves that they were sons of Abraham. And they thought because of that, that they were in good with God, because after all, they're God's chosen people. And as religious leaders, they were They were representing God to the people, so they were above all the rest. And yet again, most of these Jewish religious leaders rejected John's call to repentance, and they would later reject Jesus as the Messiah. Except for a couple, there was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told him he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think we remember that in John chapter 3, I believe. And then, of course, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was also one of the council members in the Sanhedrin, who asked Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body. He and Nicodemus prepared it and buried it and so forth like that. So those two, so not all of them did. But whenever the Jewish leaders tried to play the "we're sons of Abraham" card with Jesus, this is what he said to them in Luke chapter 8, verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Ooh. So Jesus came really down hard on these people. You're just following your father, the devil. That's who your father is. You may call yourself sons of Abraham, but you're really not. In verse 9, the second part of it says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." Remember also that Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab people, and Isaac, who became the father of the Jewish people. And it's no problem for God to bring up sons of Abraham from these stones. Verse 10, Now even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just, again, being a descendant of Abraham does not mean that someone has a special relationship with God. As I said before, Abraham was also the father of the Arabs as well, through Ishmael. But if they're following God back then as today, then they would be following God's ways, and they would eagerly receive Jesus as Messiah. Again, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And today, if you're following Jesus Christ and thus a Christian, that's what it's all about. And it says here, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What's the tree? Well, the tree is the Jewish religious system. And what happened with that axe would depend on whether they accepted or rejected Jesus as Messiah. Now, due to their rejection, the axe fell on Judaism, and Judaism was cut down with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And the Jews were dispersed from that area. Not completely, but for the most part. Now, since then, there has been no biblical Judaism. Let me say that again. Since 70 AD, there's been no biblical Judaism. Why? Because they have no temple to sacrifice in. You cannot have biblical Judaism and not have a temple to sacrifice in. That is just the basics of the Jewish religious system. Not only that, you can't burn incense to the temple inside the temple either. You can't go in and put blood on the mercy seat. Would actually, the Ark of the Covenant was gone even before 70 AD, but they would go still behind the curtain. But still, no temple, no sacrifice, no incense burning, and no genealogical records to know who the priests are. Now, however, it's important for us to understand, very important, that virtually all the early Christians were Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. The apostles, the disciples, all the early converts were Jews. Yeah, there were some Gentiles, but the vast majority were Jews. And the dividing line between Jew and Christian is Jesus. Like anyone, if a Jew receives Jesus as Messiah and is thus born again, they're Christians. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They may have a Jewish heritage, but we all come one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if they continue to reject Jesus as Messiah, they're Jews, but they're not in right relationship with God. It doesn't matter how Jewish they are. But God has a future plan for the Jewish people in which all Israel will be saved. But before this happens, 2/3 of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, upon humanity, God will be working in a special way with the Jewish people to bring them to Jesus as Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, we're told this, "And thus it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Again, there is only one path to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus' own words, John chapter 14, verse 6, quoted it earlier. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," meaning heaven, "except through me." Now, verse 11, John speaks about the Messiah and who he was the forerunner of. John acknowledged that the Messiah was so much greater than he was that he wasn't even worthy to carry his sandals. Again, one of the greatest misconceptions about Jesus is just how great he is compared to anyone who's ever lived on this earth. Remember, Jesus is the creator of the universe, of everything that there is. Micro and macro. And in John chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 14, God shows us in great detail of that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And we jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. That's who Jesus is. So how can anyone be in comparison to the creator of all things? How can anybody even come close? No one. And yet there's no even close second. And none of these so-called religious systems that you see out there, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever ism, is in no way close to Christianity, as some of them want to purport. They want to say, oh, well, there's the same truths in Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and so forth. Well, there may be a few commonalities, but Christianity is all about Jesus. It rests solely on the person of Jesus Christ. And if you take away Jesus, there is no Christianity. And Jesus will take, again, baptism to a whole nother level. John baptized with water for repentance. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there's two ways to look at this baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, when a person is born again, by repenting of their sins and receiving Jesus as their Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. We actually become temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us Christians, is the Holy Spirit lives in us. Okay, so that's the first way that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. But then there's also another way. The way that Jesus, when he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And remember in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now this can happen at the same time as salvation happens, or it can happen sometime after that. And when a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they receive a power to be witnesses, a power over sin in their life, a power given gifts of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the purposes that God has for them. And so those are two different possibilities that take place. And the fire is also a refining fire. In the believer's life, it's a refining as God transforms us. So we talk about this ongoing repentance, the sanctification process that takes place. Now, it's important to understand the baptism of Jesus is different from the baptism of repentance. One is repentance. The other is that John was bringing. The other is the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in us. That's, again, being born of water, repentance and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, come and dwelling within us. Now, lastly, in this section, verse 12, it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Notice it's his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the way they would process wheat in those days is they would cut the stalks and they would lay it on the ground, and then they would either stomp on it or they would drive a threshing wheel over it, being pulled by a cart with the threshing wheel. It would agitate the stalks and the head of the wheat, and the husk that would surround those kernels of wheat would be sort of broken off from around the wheat, and they would separate. And then what they would do is they would take the stuff that's there on the ground, the stalk and the stuff and the chaff and whatever, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it, and then the more denser kernels would come and fall down to the ground, and then they would gather it up, and the chaff would get blown off, and they would just pretty much just burn it, and then maybe take the ashes and put it back into the fire. Now, sometimes if they didn't have a good windy place, they would use a winnowing fan, this big fan, and they would blow on it. It'd be kind of like using a leaf blower on it today and blow away the chaff and the stalk and so forth like that. But when we look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, we're given the reason that we even have this planet Earth and what God is doing with it. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Really important section here. So the one who sat on the cloud like the Son of Man is most likely Jesus. And he is reaping the sickle over the earth, and the earth is being reaped. Now, why is that? Because that's what the earth is all about. This is where God is growing people to spend an eternity with. It's like if you're in a laboratory and you're trying to get penicillin, you got to grow mold, and then you get the penicillin off the mold. And so you might say that this earth and life is the process by which God grows beings like us to spend an eternity with. It's the perfect testing ground when you think about it. I mean, we got all these temptations and all this anti-God stuff and all these abilities to choose or not choose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the tribulation, the earth is harvested, and those who follow Jesus Christ will be completed. And those who reject Jesus Christ are going to be like the chaff and the wheat stalks. They're going to be burned up. They're going to face the torment of hell, which is a place of fire, if you read Luke chapter 16. And then also later the lake of fire, which is the final resting place for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. That's, of course, in Revelation chapter, I think it's 20, 21 in there. Now we see in this parable, we see it the same thing in the wheat and the tares. There's going to be a harvest and a separation of the harvest. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world. You get that? The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvester, or the harvest, is the end of the age, the tribulation, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the lake of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, in this parable, there's this reference to the harvest. And in many of the parables, there's a reference to the harvest, because like the hokey pokey, that's what it's all about. It's all about the harvest. What part of the harvest will you be? Hopefully you're part of the harvest of righteousness because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, you could become one today. Don't put it off. Don't take the risk of being put into the lake of fire for all eternity. It's just not worth it. There's nothing that this earth or this world has to offer that is better than following Jesus Christ and having eternal life. And maybe you're out there, you're one of the rich people of the world here. A lot of wealthy people out there today where you're experiencing great pleasures and stuff like that. Well, guess what? Jesus said this. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Doesn't matter what you get in this world, if you spend eternity in the lake of fire, you lose your own soul. Worst possible thing. And maybe you don't have a whole lot. Well, you know what? Don't worry about this life so much as worry about what you're going to have in the next. And just follow Jesus, whatever your socioeconomic status is. Rejoice that you have food to eat. Rejoice that you have a roof over your head. Rejoice that you're breathing. And follow Jesus. There's no better way. To know him and to make him known. To have a relationship, a personal relationship with your Creator. That's what God is doing. That's why God created us. That's what the earth is all about. Well, I'm going to pray a prayer. If you have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, praise the Lord. Keep following Jesus. And if you haven't, then pray this prayer. Mean it sincerely in your heart, and you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll put a spirit in you to give you love, joy, and peace, and more than that. And he'll give you a purpose for your life, purpose that he created you for. So pray this prayer. Mean it sincerely. God will answer that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. And Lord, also, I open the door of my life and I invite you to come in, to sit in the throne of my life, to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for drawing me to you. Thank you for making me a part of your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, but welcome to the family of God. There's no greater family. No one's perfect, neither are you. But you know what? Those that are really following Jesus are still trying to follow Jesus. And so you can be part of that group, and it's a great group to be part of, the best family to be part of. Well, until next week, we'll continue on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And so until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.